Okay, well, we might as well pray. There's no sense not, even though this isn't a new day or another. Father, we give you thanks for your grace and mercy. We can never come before you and seek your blessing too much. So we ask for the superintendence of your Spirit over the Word, over our study, over our hearts, and help us to see you. For we know your word is a reflection, a revelation of yourself. Help us to see your purposes in joy, in peace, in expectation, and in humility. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so Ruth 1, God's kindness has been forgotten. But in the next study, we're going to see God's kindness in his faithfulness to his people, even when they forget it. So our goal is that we would look to the Lord in faith, hope in his kindness, loving one another, taking righteous risks, because God is for us in Christ. So this study will kind of lead us, Lord willing, and in part, out of faith, to love one another and to do good unto one another. So remember, this is a story about ordinary people. There's nothing spectacular going on here. It's a story about emptiness and bitterness and unbelief. And even though Naomi is returning to Israel, and even though she's heard that God had visited his people and given them a harvest, he's still against her. So she simply doubted God's kindness and refused to believe that he would work for her in his covenant promises. So God is working, or God was working, through emptiness to bring about a greater fullness. All this stuff from lesson one. This study gives us some hints also of the fullness that is to come. So another thing that we've seen and touched on briefly that this study is about is the Lord's kindness. Now, again, I'm listening to messages. I'm doing a lot of reading and a lot of pauses here and studies and emphasis on this Hebrew word hesed, God's kindness. We're not going to do that. I think it's unnecessary for our purposes. But it's a very prominent theme or an attribute of God in the Old Testament, his kindness, this word hesed. It's basically, in a nutshell, again, not exhaustively, but in a nutshell, going beyond what is expected or deserved to meet a need just out of the overflow of your nature. It's who you are. It's not based on anything anyone has done. It's not based on anything they deserve. It's not based on any extenuating circumstances. It's a kindness or actions meeting a need just as an overflow of your nature. It's out of affection and love and things of that nature. So that's just a nutshell on this attribute of God's kindness, this Hebrew word hesed. So would some, I tend to kind of lose my voice. Would someone be kind enough to read Ruth, this, the whole chapter of Ruth 2? Yeah, that'd be great. Nice and loud.
Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in one whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Boaz replied to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasting grain. And she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. But again, Naomi said to her, The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, Furthermore, he said to me, You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate that. All right, reflective question. First question in your study. There's a personal hobby horse of mine, and just kind of something to get us into the chapter. And maybe you're relevant. Maybe you don't have the baggage I do in coming up in my Christian life. But what general thoughts and impressions do you pop into your mind when you hear the phrase or the term God's law or the law of God? If you do a word association, what do you associate with that? Just
Ten Commandments.
So that's not bad. Anything else?
Moses.
That's not bad. Do you see positively or negatively? Do you see the thou shalt not? Do you see the VeggieTales? Do you see the angry eyebrows? Or that's what I always think of.
Yeah, I would say that's what probably I would see.
Yeah. I was raised that way as a Christian. I was raised in an evangelical Lutheran church, ELCA, kind of the liberal branch of the Lutheran church, but we were still steeped in Bible facts. So I had a relatively healthy understanding of the Bible. Then I was saved and started going to Bible studies and things of that nature. And God's law was always viewed negatively. The law of God always had negative connotations to it. And we didn't talk about the law, and we were no longer under the law. And one day I just said, if we're no longer under the law, What do I need to be saved from? What did Jesus fulfill? And, you know, you just get the crickets. And then we just go on to the next question. So, you know, my whole point is this is a story about a kindness, chapter 2, but particularly the kindness of God written into His law. God is not an angry God. He experiences anger. Anger is one of His attributes. But the law was not written to prohibit and to be ugly and to hold back from us. The law was written for our good, and that God's law contained many particular good, kind things. And again, just a hobby horse of mine, because it's so often viewed in the evangelical church today as negative. And therefore, we neglect the whole Old Testament because we're no longer under law and all of this and that and the other thing. And I just pose the question whenever I hear that, what do I need to be saved from? I guess there's no point in the Lord's Christ. I guess the cross was really kind of irrelevant. If God just loves me unconditionally and I'm now under grace, grace is unmerited favor. Therefore, maybe I'm wasting my time. Anyway, again, personal hobby horse of mine. But this is a story about kindness. My point, particularly the kindness of God written into His law. Gleaning was something God, out of His kindness, wrote into the law to protect the less fortunate and sustain them. This is a thing God gave to His people. God, you mentioned the Ten Commandments. The first words before the Decalogue, God is speaking of God's grace when He delivered His people. They came out of a facet of God's grace for their good and not for anything else. But Deuteronomy 24 speaks about gleaning. And basically, when you reap your harvest, don't go over it again. You're entitled to everything you worked hard for. Go through the harvest, but what's left over is left over. And they were even oftentimes asked to keep a, you know, the borders of your field so the people going through the land can pick it and so forth. So, you know, men would go through the harvest. They'd cut the stalks of grain. The women typically would come behind and they'd gather them into bundles or sheaves, and then they put it on a cart and they take it in to haul to be for threshing and winnowing. And whatever was missed on the first go through, like Deuteronomy 24, when you go and shake the olive trees and you go through the olive trees, whatever's left behind, whatever doesn't fall, you must leave. So whatever's you missed, you leave behind for the widows and the orphans. And there we have those less fortunate people, people who can't take care of themselves and who have no recourse. There was, being poor then was different than being poor now. Just like, you know, when we were kids, being poor when we were kids is a lot different than being poor now, even in the span of 30 years. Poor kids were poor when I was in school. And I hate being that guy that says that. I never thought I'd be that guy. But I've turned into that. I've turned into my dad. You know, when I was your age, you know, I turned into that guy because it's true. Being poor when I was a kid is not like being poor in the Depression. But and being poor now is nothing like being a widow then or being an orphan then. So this was a kindness God wrote into His law for the less fortunate to sustain themselves. So this is all about God's kindness, my hobby horse, God's kindness written into this oppressive, suffocating law of God. The law is like an image of God's self, and is given to us for our good and out of His grace and kindness. So that's enough of my hobby horse. Ruth 2, verse 3 and 4. This was number 2 in your study guide. She happened. We know there is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as happenstance. The Hebrews knew there was no such thing as chance. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we roll the dice. We know that it comes up 7 because God made it come up 7. What do you think the author is trying to tell us here when he says, and she happened? What version are you reading?
NASB.
So I'm reading an ESV. Clark reads a New King James. I'm kind of a Bible schizophrenic. I go back ESV, New King James. And I was raised as a Christian with the NASB. It's the most faithful wooden translation we have. The most, it just is, you know, kind of word for word. But they all use the word happened. I believe New King James says happened. She happened to come to the field that belongs to Boaz. What do you? They knew there was no such thing as chance. We know there's no such thing as chance. What's the Holy Spirit? What's the author trying to tell us here? What's being drawn to our attention with this irony? She just happened. We speak like this. You know, when I was saved, I just happened to turn to a Christian radio station. I was saved on Christian radio when it was still Christian radio. Something you don't see today. It was a station. It was all sermons, 24/7. Except they carried the St. Louis Cardinals baseball games. Figure that out. I'm listening to the St. Louis Cardinals on a baseball game, going to work, third shift, come out in the morning, and this guy's preaching. And I said, what happened? But he was talking about the Bible like he really knew what he was talking about. And like, and even more so, I'd never heard, like he believed what he was talking about. And I was hooked. And God saved me, you know, on the radio. But I just happened to turn to this AM station. Was that a coincidence? Is this a coincidence? She just happened to come to the field that belongs to Boaz. Our attention is being drawn to the fact that this little rendezvous is a divine appointment. God made this happen. This is the work of our sovereign God. This is the work of the Almighty from chapter 1. And then, verse 4. Somebody else just happened. We don't have that word there, but somebody else just happened to come to the field that Naomi happened to be in. Now, my point with that coincidence is, Boaz owns the field. He certainly has a right to be there, but he's a landowner. He has foremen and servants, and he doesn't have to be there. Certainly his right to come out and check and make sure everybody's doing his job. Probably did. But why did he do it on this day? And why did he do it at this time? And why this field? So she just happened to be there, and Boaz just happened to pick this land out of his presumably vast holdings. We'll talk about that word great wealth in a little bit, or mighty, as some translations say, or man of worth, or worthy man. So do you see that? This is a divine appointment. I believe God is bringing our attention to the fact that this was not a coincidence. God divinely orchestrated these circumstances with these happenings. And I think that's kind of emphasized to us with something that we overlook, especially if you read the Bible a lot. Behold, and behold, that's like, and guess what? That's kind of what that means in just, you know, modern day parlance. And guess what? Boaz came. It's a word of amazement and wonder. We overlook that because we see behold so often in the Scriptures. But it's a very emphatic word of wonder and awe and amazement. Now, just a quick aside here. How has God happened to extend His kindness to us? We see this kindness now of God unfolding in these happenings. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I read for you. But when the fullness of time had come, when it just so happened that circumstances were right, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be received, or so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. But when the fullness of time had come, when things were just happened to come to their culmination, and everything just happened to be right, God sent forth His Son. That's the kindness. Titus says this is the when the grace of God appeared, loving kindness, when it appeared, that's Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Just a quick aside, we can never draw these truths together and make connections often enough. But do you believe, and I mean, when I say believe, I mean know beyond a doubt, believe with all your heart, in spite of anything that you've are experiencing now or have experienced in the past, do you believe that God is kind? Do you believe that kindness is a very facet of His nature? That without kindness, He would no longer be God? I mean, do you really believe that? Is it ingrained in you? Now, that's not all of who God is. God is just and God is kind and God is merciful and God is wrath. God is anger. God is all those things. But do you believe that God is kind? And if you believe that, do you expect Him to be kind to you in Christ? Because if we don't expect Him to be kind to us, again with that qualifier, in Christ, I don't think we really believe it. Do you believe God is kind? Do you believe it is a facet of His kindness? And if you do, or maybe I should say, if you say you do, do you expect Him to be kind to you in Christ? You should. This is, again, we're just trying to apply what we're learning here about this situation and about God. That's who He is to those who trust Him. In Titus, we're going to look at this a lot and just draw ourselves back here a lot just to keep reminding us of this. To Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, Jesus Christ is the kindness and goodness and loving kindness of God in the flesh. That's why we say, that's why I tell you, God is for you in Christ. God is always kind in Christ. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, as Jesus Christ in the flesh, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. If you don't expect Him to be kind to you, the next logical question is, have you even received His loving kindness? See, these things all go together. You know, we're told to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. If we don't expect God to be kind, have I even received the very kindness of God? Am I even in Christ? It's very important, you know, as we come to the Scriptures. And I try to emphasize these things, even in a little closed community like this, where we assume we're believers in Christ. Many of you have heard this story, but a testimony of baptism. A gal that Tracy and I knew, an adult child, 18, 19, 20 years old, being baptized, asked to share some words of encouragement and testimony with the congregation. And her words of encouragement of testimony were to parents of children. And she's 20 years old, and she says, "Parents, don't ever stop evangelizing your children. Ever. You think we're saved. We're not saved." And I'll never stop evangelizing. I'll never stop taking a moment just to talk about Jesus Christ and being saved. That's something we cannot assume. So, have you received the kindness of God in Christ? If we don't believe that He's kind, have we even received it? So, that's another applicatory or applicational aside here. That I don't want to skip over, because if we believe that God is kind to us in Christ, or if we say we believe it, there should certainly be that expectation of it, which should change the way we view everything externally around us. We see another aspect of God's kindness written into His law. Deuteronomy 25:5 speaks to this a little bit, an understanding of the kinsman-redeemer concept. Deuteronomy 25, 5. We find this in Genesis 2 with Judah and Tamar, whose husband died, and the expectation there. But Deuteronomy 25, 5. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That is, provide an heir. Provide an heir to his inheritance. And then we have Ruth 2:20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness... Now, whose is God? I have a little arc connecting the Lord and whose, because it's talking about the Lord's kindness. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose, the Lord's kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So, that's another kindness of God, written into his law. The New King James says it's a close relative. That's actually how the Hebrew reads. The ESV has interpreted that for us to give us a better understanding. So the law of Moses says when a man dies without offspring, one of his close relatives who is eligible to be married marries the widow and has a son for her, raises the son so that he can inherit the father's estate and so forth. So specifically, we call this the Levirate marriage, or the Levirate marriage. It doesn't matter to us. There's more to it than this. We'll look at some more of it in a later study. But for now, this was God's kindness written into his law. So, Ruth 2:20 again. What has Naomi forgotten about God in all of her distress? May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. What has she forgotten about God? We talked about it last study. His kindness. Now she's suddenly, may he be blessed of the Lord. Kindness, God's kindness, has not forsaken the living or the dead. This man is our close relative. I forgot about him. She forgot about Boaz. And she forgot about God's kindness. Oh yeah, boy, this is one of our close relatives. This is one of our redeemers. Oh, God is so kind. May he be blessed of the Lord, whose kindness has not forgotten us. God in his kindness wrote this into his law. God in his kindness has provided for our situation. He has provided for this. And so we're starting to see what redemption looks like. This is one of our redeemers. So we're starting to see this idea of redemption. We're seeing the concept of redemption being unfolded here. Nothing in the Old Testament is arbitrary. And so we're introduced to Boaz. And he is a model redeemer. This is one of our close relatives, one of our redeemers. And I absolutely love Boaz, because what's revealed about him in Scripture is everything I've always wanted to be. He's one of the few people in the Bible who we never see sin. We know he was a sinner, so sinlessness is not the point. But we don't ever see him sin. In this story, he does everything right. In this story, he does everything he's supposed to do. In this story, he does everything God expects of him. And I just love that, because it seems that I should probably speak for myself. I tend to say we, but I love it about him because we so seldomly do that. And he just does everything right, and he does everything good, and he's a model redeemer. He's a model of kindness. So remember again how Ruth starts and how Judges ends. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That's the way I see, just collectively, not us here alone, but that's the way I see us. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We could say it this way. Everyone does what is good for them. So that's the way Judges or Ruth starts. That's the way Judges ends. It's the way Ruth starts. In the time of the Judges, in which there was no king in Israel, and everyone does what was right in their own eyes. So in that time, we have Boaz. Boaz isn't like that. Everyone else is doing what is good for them. Everyone else is doing what is right in their own eyes, except for Boaz. I just love that. Because even Christians are pragmatic. We tend to be very pragmatic. But Boaz wasn't. This is the kind of man Israel needs. And there's no coincidence King David comes from his loins. So she just happened. Boaz just happened. Didn't happen that way. David just happened. Boaz is a model of kindness. He's a model redeemer. He does everything he's supposed to do. He does everything right. He's the kind of man Israel needs. He's a model of kindness and giving, not the selfishness characterized by the way Israel was at the time. And I think this is meant to contrast Ruth 1:1. We're told that Boaz was a worthy man. NASB says a man of great wealth. Could mean that. I think New King James speaks of great wealth. ESV says worthy. If you look at Ruth 3:11, Ruth 3:11, "Now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Same exact word. She's a woman of character. So Boaz doesn't put confidence in Ruth's wealth. She has none. It's her character. And so this word can mean mighty wealth, and it probably includes that, but Boaz is a man of character. He's a man of respect. He's a man of good standing, which certainly probably does include his landowning wealth. And I think we're told that. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. I think that's intended to draw contrast to Ruth 1:1. "In the days when the judges ruled," parenthesis for our purposes, the time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So God gave Israel the law so that they would know what God looked like and therefore what they were supposed to look like. Boaz models that for us. So we see this theme starting of kindness and redemption. And Boaz is the human vessel of that. And much of this story, most of it, you know, we could choose our qualifier or our descriptive, is about redemption. So look at Ephesians 2:14 and 15. Again, very, very basically, I know where we're going, you don't, so sometimes my questions can be clouded. But coupled with Ruth and Naomi's story, what does biblical redemption look like? Just look at very basically what is happening, or what happened in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Ephesians 2, "For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace." So that's who he is. "And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So coupled with Ruth and Naomi's story, what's going on here? Remember Ruth the Moabite. Naomi the Jew. Us the Gentile. Well, what does biblical redemption look like? What did Jesus Christ do? Ephesians 2, 14, 15. What did he do? What did Jesus Christ do? He himself is our peace, but what did our peace do?
Two different people into one.
Oh, absolutely. By doing what? Prior to that? He broke down the wall of hostility there by making two people one. When what we're saying there, making two people one into one new man, one new person. That new means something that's never been seen before, ever. So it's not like the new model year of an Impala. You know, this is last year's Impala. Here's the new Impala. It's got different wheels, and you know they move the dial from here to here. It's from an Impala to a Gazelle. Now Chevrolet's making a Gazelle, something totally new that's never been seen before. So that's what we're seeing in Ephesians. He's broken down the wall of hostility, making the two one. That's what biblical redemption looks like. We're starting to see that in Ruth. He himself is our peace, who made us both one and broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And one thing that's consistently highlighted in Ruth over and over and over again, almost every time, maybe every time, I didn't count, Ruth is mentioned, is that she's a Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. It's like baggage. She can't get rid of it. Ruth the Moabite. And Moab had an ugly, ugly relationship with Israel, even worse than the other pagan nations. Moab was known for several things. Moab was the product of the incestuous relationship of Lot and his eldest daughter, if you remember that story. The Moabites worshipped the pagan gods in which human sacrifice was commonplace. When the Israelites were on the verge of entering the Promised Land, they refused to help them. They indulged the females, went after the men of Israel and coerced them into sexual liaisons and offering sacrifices, maybe human, because we know the Moabites did that, maybe that to their gods. They drew them away, and God's anger burned against them, and there were disastrous consequences. So imagine, now one thing we know about the Israelites is in many things, not the right things, but in many ways, they had very long memories. I tend to be that way. I don't forget anything you've done against me. You know, grudge holders are like that. It's a horrible blessing to have a good memory, because our memories, even good ones, are selective. And Israel didn't forget things like that. They had an ugly relationship with Moab. Now imagine how a young Moabite woman might have been treated in Israel. So that's kind of where we're coming here. And we're starting to see what redemption looks like because we have Boaz. What does Boaz do in verse 8, chapter 2?
Just don't go anywhere else. Just stay with me.
Stay right here. Stay right here by me. How's that? For someone with a long memory who's been severely mistreated. I mean, am I the only one? Am I really that wicked? Am I the only one that remembers when people mistreat me? Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. But that was the relationship they had with Moab. And they didn't forget. An elephant never forgets, neither did Israel. Things like that. Just imagine how she might have been treated. And we heard of the warnings, you know, from Naomi. Oh, stick right there. You might be assaulted elsewhere. Just you do what he said. Stay right there. Don't go anywhere else. You stay right here by me. Stay right here in my field. Don't go to another field. Don't go from here. Stay by my close by my young women. Let your eyes be on this field. Don't go anywhere else. If you're thirsty, go over to drink from my water. Don't get caught drinking out of someone else's water. You don't need to suffer those consequences. Do you hear these protective words? Glean with my women. Stay close to them. Look at verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz says to her, "Come here with me. Come here and eat some of my bread and dip your morsel in the wine vinegar." So she sat by the reapers, and he passed her parched grain, and she ate and was satisfied, and she was able to, you know, keep some leftovers for her mother-in-law, for Naomi. He's breaking down this wall of hostility. They didn't forget these things. They didn't forget these grievances. Verse 15, when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Don't reproach her. In fact, let the grain fall from your bundles. Let it fall purposely for her and leave it for her, and don't rebuke her. This is what our Redeemer did. Make it easy for her. This is Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5. Six. This is why I'm a biblical schizophrenic, because I can't pick out a favorite version. Sometimes this version says what I like, sometimes this. ESV says weak, New King James says without strength. I like without strength because I'm not just weak, I am without any strength. For while we were without strength, at the right time, or it just so happened, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. So even if someone does what is right, you'll barely die for him. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're seeing this theme of redemption start to unfold in chapter 2 out of God's kindness and everything God has done, writing it into his law, just happening to send Ruth to this field and just happening to have Boaz, this model Israelite, this model Redeemer, coming. This is what a Redeemer does. This is what our Redeemer did, and this is what we're going to see unfold before our eyes. And that's why I just love Boaz. He does everything he's supposed to do. We never see him sin. Of course, he was sinful. He wasn't sinless. But we don't ever see that. He does everything right at just the perfect time. He has all the right words to say. And we're going to see later when pragmatism might have won the day, Boaz isn't a pragmatist. He just does what's right. And I love that about him. And I find it kind of odd, you know, how we always name our children after Bible names. I've never seen a child named Boaz, you know, today. I'd probably never name my son Boaz, but what a wonderful name. He does everything he was supposed to do. We name our kids Jonah. What? Wonderful name. And Jonah turns out right. You know what I'm saying? And we name our kids, Paul. What? The chief of all sinners? Come on. That's how Paul viewed himself. The most wicked man alive. That's how he saw himself. Peter? Denied Christ 3 times? Oh, this is my son Peter. I named him after a Bible character. Yeah. I mean, but we never name our kids Boaz. And I'm just making light of this just because I love Boaz so much. And how we think. All those people are redeemed and so forth, but Boaz just a great guy. Now, let's look a little more at Boaz. And Jesus Christ. Dangerous to draw human analogies, but I think we're supposed to do this. Look at Philippians 2. And verses 5 through 8. Wonderful words about our Savior. And we're given this command, so we're allowed to do this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now this is Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let's look at Boaz. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ, or about Jesus Christ here. What are some parallels between these two? See, now Ruth is not just it was bad enough to be a non-Israelite, to be a Gentile, to be a foreigner, but this is an extra form of wickedness, being a Moabite. How did this wealthy, well-respected man treat this lowly Moabite foreign woman?
Huh?
He served her. What's that? Sacrificed for her? You see how they compare? Jesus Christ humbled himself, God himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. We see that in Boaz. Humility and generous provision. He's condescending from the status of landowner. He was some versions say, very wealthy man. He was a worthy man, a very respected man. So this very wealthy, well-respected landowner taking the form of a servant. It's kind of like, wouldn't it be neat if the king who owned everything took the form of a slave and stooped down and washed his servant's feet? You ever hear that before? Wouldn't it be cool if that really happened? Really happened. John 13. That's what we have going on here. Boaz is a model redeemer. It's a beautiful picture of redemption, what we're seeing unfold here. And by the way, he's not just offering her what she's due. God wrote this kindness into his law, and God said, leave the leftovers. Look at verse 16. Also, pull out some from among the bundles and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Make her work easier. Don't just give her the leftovers, give her extra. Make this easy for her. Leave more than you normally would. The law was that you don't go through your field twice. Boaz is saying, leave more. Make her work easy. Pull some stalks out of your sheaf and just lay them in her path. And remember, this is from his own stuff. He's not the foreman. He's the owner. This is coming right out of his own pocket. This is gracious provision. Now, bear in mind also, this took place in the time of the judges. What was the time of the judges? How did the people behave?
For themselves.
For themselves. Everyone did what was good for them. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What can we infer from that about gleaning? Get off my lawn. Get out of my field. Go through that again. Pick that up. Right? That's what I would do. That's money out of my pocket. Not Boaz. Not only is he allowing gleaning, which I'm going to guess in the time of the judges when everyone was doing what was good for them. It's not good for me to give this stuff away. Keep it. Pick it up. Boaz here is allowing gleaning. So we can maybe at least guess that a lot of people weren't even allowing this. Boaz is. And now Boaz is not only allowing gleaning, but he's saying, give her more. And this is what our Savior looks like. And again, Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Isn't that what Boaz looks like? A true Israelite? Jesus Christ is God's kindness in the flesh. That's what Titus says. Jesus Christ, when we put the whole Bible together, is Israel walking around as Israel was supposed to be. He comes and he blesses. He's a blessing. He calls us brothers. We're co-heirs. He's granted us a share in his kingdom. All due to what he's done and nothing of ourselves. All due to his righteousness and not our own. Boaz is living that. Boaz is showing that. He's showing what is to come in our final redemption. The redemption of our souls. Boy, I love that. Now, just kind of building on that, look at Deuteronomy 23. This is number 8 in your study guide. Again, so picture yourself as part of the original readers in the story, an Israelite sometime after King David. verses 2 through 4. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Skip down to verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite. See, they're specifically singled out, not just foreign nations, but these are the ultra wicked. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So, you're an Israelite sometime after the time of David. What are you thinking about Boaz welcoming Ruth so readily into the fold, so to speak? Are anything going through your head? Yeah, what's up with this guy? Has Boaz ever read the Bible? How about Ruth? How can this Moabite woman be welcomed into the people of God? Wouldn't that be a question? Wait a minute. You know, Paul asked that question in Romans 3, a rhetorical question. What advantage then has the Jew? What's the point? How can Ruth, this Moabite woman, be welcomed by Boaz into the fold, so to speak, into the people of God? Because that's what we see as this unfolds. We're told this is Boaz, one of our redeemers, one of our close relatives. Who receives redemption? What? She's going to be redeemed? How? Who the heck receives redemption then? This is a story about who receives redemption. And one of the questions, I think anyway, a Jewish reader would be asking, reading this, is how can Ruth be numbered among God's people? She's a Moabite. She was not just not an Israelite, but she was even worse. She was a Moabite. The 10th generation, they're so wicked. A spawn of a union with one of them is not even welcome to the 10th generation. Isn't that a valid question? If she's welcome, who then receives redemption? And again, Paul, Romans 3. What advantage is there of being a Jew? What advantage does a Jew have? Now, I think Ruth is also a model believer. Look at Ruth 2, verses 10 through 12. What is she asking? What does Ruth ask? Is she not asking the same question? Why me? Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? That's the exact question Ruth asks. You know, the kindness of Boaz would have certainly jeopardized his reputation. And we have this question, who receives redemption? Why have I found favor in your sight? Why have I found unmerited favor? Why have I found grace? You know, we say it another way. She says, since I'm a foreigner, the implication is, since I don't deserve it, since I don't have it coming, why have I found favor in your sight since I've done nothing to merit it? What does Boaz say? What's his answer? Verse 12. Or 11 and 12. We should probably go back to 11. What's his answer? All the kindness? So we have a salvation by works? Boaz says it. Why have I found favor in your sight? Because it's been fully reported to me, everything you've done. Or is there something more there?
She sought refuge.
Where? Yeah, look at verse 12. All that kindness, I think, is a byproduct of the end of verse 12. And a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So she being we have Naomi suffering under her sin. Is that what we have? Maybe, maybe not. We're not really told. Ruth being rewarded for what she's done, maybe part and but not part and parcel. She merited her way into Boaz's favor and the people of God. Could sound like it, but not if we take the whole thing and put it together. See, now here's the question. Not really receives who receives redemption. Not why has Boaz welcomed this woman into the people of God. But the question I'm thinking is, what drives a foreign woman, and a Moabite no less, to swear allegiance to her mother-in-law upon the pain of death? Because that's what she says. May nothing but death separate you and I. May the Lord do to me some more and even worse. What drives a foreign woman to do that? May the Lord kill me and more if I forsake you. What drives a foreign woman and a Moabite, even worse, to swear allegiance to her mother-in-law, her homeland and her family and her native land, and go to a people where she has no people and will likely be mistreated, or at best treated as an outcast, and then be subject to go out to the fields? And what drives a woman to do this? Boaz says it's faith. The culmination of all that is, and may a full reward be given you by the Lord. This is kind of a prayer. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz says this is faith. Who receives redemption? The people of faith. A person of faith. Why is this foreign Moabite received into the people of God? Because she's a person of faith. She's a woman of faith. Ruth has come in faith to take refuge under the wings of God. 1:16 says as much. I think it's 16. But Ruth said, "Don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and my God, your God." Or my God will be your God will be my God. Now this isn't just some cultural acceptance of customs. This is a genuine profession of faith. If you look there, you know, she's saying, Yahweh is my God. I'm taking Yahweh as my protector. What does it mean to take shelter under a wing? You know, we all know the imagery, right? At least if you've ever been in Sunday school. We should. You know, little chicks running around and a storm coming and, you know, then running under the sheltered protection of their mother and being gathered in amongst, under the mother's wings. We all know that. That's not works. Right? Those chicks are running under there in faith. We know the imagery. Ruth is making a confession here. She's saying, I'm too weak. I'm too frail. I can't protect myself. I'm trusting that Yahweh's wings are strong enough to guard and deliver me. It's a profession of faith. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. I'm trusting in Yahweh to take care of me. That's why I'm going to Bethlehem. That's why I'm following you. Your God is my God. He is my security. He is my rest. And this is really worth another look. I don't do this a lot. We're not going to exhaust it. But Ruth 1:16 and 17... we're not going to go into the technicalities there. You see it a lot when you read about things, but it's a form of Hebrew literature called a chiasm. And a chiasm, it builds like stair steps, like the winner's platform in the Olympics. There's one here and one here and one here, and then one here and one here and one here. And at the top, there are statements you take from a verse. This one at the beginning coincides with this one at the end. Then the next one coincides, and then the next one. And then at the top, you have the ultimate statement. These would be penultimate and leading to the ultimate statement. And we're not going to look at all of them. We're going to look at the top one in verse 16. The middle sentence, if you break this down grammatically, is the top or the main point. And it's Ruth's declaration of faith. And in this sentence, there are no verbs. There's no future tense. There's no future pledge. It's just a simple declaration. Now, we read it like this in verse 16. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. But the Hebrew literally reads like this. Your people, my people. It's an incomplete sentence, so we have it in English different. Your people, my people, your God, my God. That's the way the Hebrew reads. That's what Ruth is saying here. Your people are my people because your God is my God. You see that? That's the top of this chiasm. And there are no verbs there. Naomi, I'm going with you because I belong to God. Where else would I go? You ever heard that before? Do you want to leave also? Where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life. This is what's going on here. Where else would I go? Your people are my people. There's no future tense here. There's no declaration of maybe something will happen. Where else would I go, Naomi? Your people are my people. My God is your God is my God. Where else would I be? So we have Naomi's declaration of faith here. So follow me here. This is really important. I have nowhere else to go. Why are we here? Where else would we be? Now, a good application point here is kind of another aside, but I think it's important enough. It's important enough to me to pause and just take a little aside here with Ruth's profession of faith. So follow along. This is worth another look. Turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, Jesus, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Then he says, here's how. "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to them, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." This man had a choice. Everything minus God, or God plus nothing. And this man left disheartened because he owned many goods. Now just follow along here. Mark 13, 44. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. "The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price." Matthew. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, do you see that? The kingdom of heaven is like this. Everything minus God, or God plus nothing. Verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it." Everything minus God, because that's what Jesus is describing, or God plus nothing. John chapter 6, verse 1, we're not going to read the whole chapter of John 6. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. And then later, Jesus did some real teaching, and he explained himself. And in John 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Everything minus God, or God plus nothing. You know, Matthew 7, the broad and the narrow gate, right? The broad road and the narrow road. Everything minus God, or God plus nothing. Now, go back to Ruth 1. And I'm not going to badmouth anybody here. We're just going to make an observation. Ruth 1, verse 8. What's the caret here? Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." If you look in Solomon, the Song of Solomon, mother's house refers to sexual intimacy, typically. So we have a close relationship with a husband. "Return to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." What's the caret here? What are Orpah and Ruth's choice? Orpah goes back, right? Orpah leaves. Orpah raises or weighs her choice. Let me see. Mother's house, sexual intimacy, I'm assuming husband. Husband, she's barren, children, possibly. Naomi says land and security, land, rest, security. Everything I need, everything I want. See ya. I'm gone. And Orpah leaves. Ruth, let me see. Husband, security, children, rest, or nothing. I'm going with you. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. That's the difference here. This is Ruth's profession of faith. I wanted to highlight all that for two reasons. To emphasize Ruth's profession of faith, and to explain, just as an aside, we do everything we do to make it easy for people to believe. Jesus did everything he could to make it easy for him to walk away. Here's what it's like. Everything minus God, or God plus nothing. There's your choice. That's what Jesus did. We do everything, we say everything we can to make it easy for people to believe. Jesus said everything he could to make it easy for him to walk away. So, we have Ruth's profession of faith. I think it's very clear. Your people, my people, because your God, my God. The because is my insertion there, my parenthesis. But we just, the aside is we really need to make sure our evangelism is faithful to Scripture. Anyway, there we go. To count the cost when we practice some self-examination. Kind of, you know, what you were mentioning to me about the church out there. We say everything we can to make it easy for people to believe. Jesus did just the opposite. The road is narrow. If you want to read that passage in Matthew 7, I like to ask this question. The road Jesus Christ takes us on is narrow. The road everybody else is on is wide. If we're doing what everybody else is that good news or bad news? That's bad news. And we do everything we can to make ourselves indistinguishable from the world around us. We want to make sure all unbelievers know that we're just like them. And my question is, what I'm thinking, if I'm an unbeliever, if you're just like me, why do you want me to be just like you? I already am. So I guess I don't need what you have, and I'll go back to my foreign gods, because your God has nothing for me. You know, we're right back to Ruth again. Anyway, just a quick aside. There we go. But back into this. Think carefully now about the history of Moab. This is number 9, about the history of redemption, about the history of Israel. Who receives God's unmerited favor? Who receives God's grace? And in the very middle of itself, what is the Old Testament teaching us? Who does God's redemption come to? Again, look at verse 12. Under whose wings you have come for refuge. This is critical to our understanding of redemption and particularly God's purposes. What does Boaz know about Ruth? Redemption comes to people whose hope is in God. Your people, your God, my God. Redemption comes to those who trust in God's covenant promises. Of course, we know that those they culminate and terminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. So who receives redemption when the people of Israel are reading this? Sometime after the time of David, maybe in exile, but you know, any time after that. Who receives redemption? Those whose hope are in God's covenant promises. Those whose hope are in God's coming Redeemer. Those whose hope is in the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And Ruth the Moabite, who receives redemption? Why can this Moabite enter into the people of God? Precisely because she is a child of God. She's a child of Abraham. That's why. She's a child of Abraham by faith. It's Galatians 3. She's a Moabite by ethnicity, but she's an Israelite by her hope. And the Old Testament shows us just as clearly as the New Testament, you don't become an offspring of Abraham by your birth, but by sharing Abraham's faith. That's why I wanted to emphasize her declaration of faith so heavily. And again, we're here today in this small closed community. And I want to ask you, where do you put your hope in finding inclusion in the people of God? Why are you here? What gives us a right to call ourselves a child of God? What is your reason? How did you become part of the children of God? Again, I'd take you back to Titus 3, verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved you. That's why. So we become heirs, Titus says. We become recipients of God's promises, part of His covenant people by grace, undeserved favor that is ours when we trust in God's covenant promises in Christ. They are all fulfilled in Christ. We become part of the people of God when we believe that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the righteous God-man who died in our place, who died for the sins of His people and was raised from the dead. In within the people of God, ethnicity ranks for nothing. So that's another important point coming out of this story. Who receives redemption? Certainly not those who deserve it. No one deserves it. And Ruth knows that. Why have I found favor in your sight? Since I don't deserve it. Again, my reinterpretation of those words. Since I am a foreigner, since I don't deserve it. Any questions or comments on that before we move on here? Okay, let's skip number 10. I want to make sure we get through kind of everything here. And I included a lot. But I want to skip James 2 and Micah 6:8. Even though we see that both in Boaz and Ruth. Faith working, it's not just an ambiguous declaration. It's something that changes and moves. Faith does something. We see that in Ruth caring for Naomi, Boaz caring for the both of them, and so forth. but emphasis, heavy emphasis on Ruth's humility here. Why have I received favor since I don't deserve it? So does that all make sense? Any questions? Okay. Ethnic Israel, they had the law, but they were not all of faith. They were an unsanctified people. It wasn't the possession of the law that made the difference. It wasn't obedience that made the difference. The outflows of true obedience come from God's grace as well. It's a necessary outcome. God's grace frees us not to sin. Okay, look to the Lord in faith, hoping in His kindness. We're seeing Boaz now loving others. We're learning to love one another and do good unto one another. That's faith. That's James. Faith works. Micah, faith works. Okay, so we did good. We did good there. We done good for Hannah, the Missourian. No questions. Did we time lunch right? Okay. Any comments or asides?
And so just the observation of earlier when you were bringing on about how here's a Moabite woman and there's really no other reason that I can see other than just God's miraculous work of redemption towards Ruth, because, you know, here she, unlike Orpah, who returns, it's pretty clear that it's just a God thing.
Absolutely.
It's definitely a work of God in her heart. I don't know how that all came about.
Right. You don't.
Because even the family wasn't obedient
right.
to God, because they left the country and married foreign women.
Right.
But God still, in spite of that, He works all things.
Right.
And I love that. Why have I found favor even though I'm a foreigner, you know, even though I don't deserve it? You know, we're called to, you know, give a defense for the hope we have within us. The humble answer, we're not really allowed to answer like this as believers, but my answer is, why are you a Christian, Steve? I don't know. I shouldn't be. I don't know. You know, we go back to God, Ephesians 2, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. That's the humble answer. I don't know. Now, we need an evangelistic answer. That's the point of the whole passage. But my first one is, you tell me. Wow. And then, but that's what we see now coming out of this. And I love that.
Reminds me of when Sproul will say, in suffering, why not me?
Yeah.
Right. Why not?
You bet. Mm-hmm. We need to rephrase that question.
Well, so lunch is coming, I believe, right? So let's pray for lunch and just take a quick potty break and stuff. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for this food we're about to share in. We're just so grateful for all we have here. Our blessings are marvelous. Let us not ever take them for granted. I, for one, am so casual in my approach to things like mealtime and laying down in a warm, soft bed and being able to come here to this place and open your word. We're just, help us to be grateful for the immeasurable physical blessings you've given us. But even more so, keep us mindful of the spiritual blessings we've been granted in Christ and those blessings that we will enjoy in a time that's been determined by you together as we sit down to dine with you in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.